Thank you, Randy. Thank you, Randy and John. Good morning to everybody. So perspective. So I kind of left off last night. I've accepted Christ. I've gotten married. One of the things that I forgot to mention last night that happened before I met Angela is I started playing tennis in 1980. I watched John McEnroe and Bjorn Borg at Wimbledon in 1980, and I didn't realize tennis could be played like that. So the next day I went out and bought a tennis racket. So I started playing tennis, and I guess this must have been 1983 or 84. I went to an exhibition match downtown at the Coliseum. We used to have a place called the Coliseum in downtown Houston where John McEnroe, who was the number one player in the world, and Guillermo Vilas, who was one of the top players in the world, were playing this exhibition match. And there were maybe 7,000 people at this match. I was sitting in the lower level. And in the first set, McEnroe, everybody knows McEnroe's reputation, he was getting ready to serve. So he was, you know, he was bouncing the ball, and just when he became stopped and everything was real quiet, this guy in broken English, in a very deep, very white baritone voice, he just goes, "Guillermo." I mean, it just echoed through the arena. I mean, everybody was laughing. McEnroe was laughing. Everybody was laughing. So they played a couple more points, and same thing happens. McEnroe's getting ready to serve. He comes, stops, it's quiet. And this guy, again, goes, "Guillermo." Everyone laughs. Now McEnroe, you know, he's got like 24 eyes in his head. And this guy's sitting on the other side of the court, and McEnroe sees this guy. So he just takes the ball and hits it into the stands. The guy catches the ball. Everybody claps. You know, end of the deal. So the next day, I'm at work. I'm on the desk. I'm an inside sales guy. And one of my buddies that I play tennis with calls me, and I'm Eggs. He goes, "Eggs." He goes, "McEnroe hit a ball at a fan last night." I said, "What are you talking about?" So we had two papers back then. We had the Chronicle and the Post, and I don't remember which one it was. But sure enough, in the sports page, there was a little article, maybe about an 8-inch article, and I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember exactly, but it said, "Match marred, McEnroe hits ball at fan." So I'm reading this article, and I'm incensed, you know. I'm like, this is not what happened. And I kept thinking that, you know, everybody in the city of Houston that read this article that wasn't at that arena is thinking, well, McEnroe's at it again, right? McEnroe's at it again. But it was completely false. It wasn't true. And I remember at the time, some of the older guys will remember, there was a running back for the Cowboys named Dwayne Thomas. And he wouldn't talk to the press. And I always thought, you know, what a butthead. Why doesn't this guy talk to the press? So this was something that really, again, affected me, that I didn't understand how someone could write an article that wasn't true. And again, I remember, you know, watching the news, you know, later that week, and somebody said something on the news, and I remember thinking, well, is this the truth? So at some point, I'm starting to figure out that I'm looking for the truth. You know, I really want to know what the truth is. So now I'm married. I put on everybody's chair this thing called the Desiderata. And I'd like to read this if I could, because the Desiderata was, when me and Harp, one of the first apartments we moved into, I found this. It was framed. It was a poster. It was a big poster, and I bought this. And this became kind of my credo at this stage of my life. And I'm just going to read it. It says, "Go placidly amid the noise and haste, and remember what peace there may be in silence. As far as possible, without surrender, be on good terms with all persons. Speak your truth quietly and clearly, and listen to others. Even the dull and the ignorant, they too have their story. Avoid loud and aggressive persons. They are vexations to the spirit. If you compare with others, you may become vain and bitter, for always there will be greater and lesser persons than yourself. Enjoy your achievements as well as your plans. Keep interested in your own career. However humble, it is a real possession in the changing fortunes of time. Exercise caution in your business affairs, for the world is full of trickery. But let not this blind you to what virtue there is. Many persons strive for high ideals, and everywhere life is full of heroism. Be yourself, especially do not feign affection. Neither be cynical about love, for in the face of all aridity and disenchantment, it is perennial as the grass. Take kindly the counsel of the years, gracefully surrendering the things of youth. Nurture strength of spirit to shield you in sudden misfortune, but do not distress yourself with imaginings. Many fears are born of fatigue and loneliness. Beyond a wholesome discipline, be gentle with yourself. You are a child of the universe, no less than the trees and the stars. You have a right to be here, and whether or not it is clear to you, no doubt, the universe is unfolding as it should. Therefore, be at peace with God, whatever you conceive him to be, and whatever your labors and aspirations, in the noisy confusion of life, keep peace with your soul. With all its sham, drudgery, and broken dreams, it is still a beautiful world. Be cheerful, strive to be happy. So this really helped me with different things in my life. I think now I could go back through this, and I could probably come up with a Bible verse for almost every one of those statements. I think there's a lot of true statements there. And like the one where it says, if you compare with others, you may become vain and bitter, for always there will be greater and lesser persons than yourself. That really helped me when I didn't get drafted. You know, I began to understand that I had a successful career, but there's just people greater than me and people that I'm greater than, and it didn't matter. Just because I was a successful athlete, people were successful in the business world, engineers, I mean, whatever they choose to be. So I'm going to come back to this later, but I just wanted to give you an idea of this is shaping my perspective and the way that I'm viewing life. So now I'm married, struggling in my marriage. So I'm living in a subdivision called Raven's Way, and they have a tennis league where we play other subdivisions. So I meet some of the guys, and I get into this on this tennis team, which we would go to another subdivision on a Thursday night, play some matches, sit around, have some beers. Well, in our subdivision, I meet this guy named Dave, who's in my subdivision, and he's an ex-pro. And so I really like playing tennis with Dave because, I mean, if Dave was a smoker, I mean, this is the way he would play tennis. He would just be, you know. I mean, he's never moving. He's just standing there. Just, you know, I'm running all over the place, and so he's running me all over the place. And I'm a decent player. So anyhow, one day we're sitting around afterwards having a beer or a Coke and just talking. And Dave and I were talking, and he asked me what I did, and I told him, and I asked him what he did, and he said something to the effect that he helps people with their soul. You know, I didn't know what he was talking about. I go, well, are you with a company? And he was kind of evasive, but he said, well, why don't we have a cup of coffee? Why don't we have a cup of coffee and talk about it? So I met him for a cup of coffee, and he told me that asked me if I was a Christian, and I told him I was. And he said, well, are you interested in looking at the Bible? And, you know, I was going to church every Sunday pretty regularly, but I liked this guy. There was something different about him. I couldn't figure out what it was, but I said, yeah, I'll do that. And he said, okay. He goes, well, he said, we're going to have three or four books, and, you know, we're going to do a chapter, and at the end of a chapter, you're going to have to memorize a verse. And it was funny because the week before, I had just read that Albert Einstein didn't even know his phone number because he said, why memorize something that you can look up? So I told that to Dave. I said, well, Dave, Albert Einstein said, you know, Dave just laughed. He goes, well, you're gonna memorize verses. So so anyhow, I started to meet with Dave in what's called Operation Timothy. And for those of you who don't know what it is, it's a four-part Bible study. Each book has six chapters, and it really just goes through life, you know. And Dave would, you know, he told me to go through and you know, read the questions, answer the questions, and then we would meet and talk about it. And eventually we would start memorizing verses. So I began to meet with Dave. During this time, my marriage is failing and struggling. But as I'm meeting with Dave during this period, I began to realize that Dave is, he's speaking nuggets of truth to me. I think it was like 1994, 95. You younger guys probably won't remember this, but there was a movement called the Promise Keepers. And it was started by Bill McCartney, who was he was the head football coach at the University of Colorado, and he left coaching and he started this movement of men, and they would go around to all these stadiums around the country. And so they came to Houston, they came to the Astrodome, and I went for a weekend. It was a Friday night and a Saturday night, And it was a really powerful experience. There were 40,000 men there. Just imagine 40,000 men singing Amazing Grace, and great speakers and great teaching. And I went on Friday and Saturday night, and then they had a service on Sunday that I didn't go to. But I remember I was meeting with Dave, like maybe the Tuesday or Wednesday after this Promise Keepers deal. We were at Denny's, and you know, I was just going on and on about the Promise Keepers, and Dave was just, he had kind of a blank look on his face. And so I just finally said, "Well, Dave, is there something wrong with Promise Keepers?" He goes, "Craig, Promise Keepers are great." He goes, "But Promise Keepers is like a big pep rally." And then he went, "This is real life." And he was right, because like 10 days later, that whole rah-rah experience I felt about the Promise Keepers was gone. You know, it was like a big pep rally. It was gone, but Dave and I continued to meet. And another nugget of truth that he gave me, one time we were talking about somebody that I knew, and I said, "He's a believer." And Dave said, "Well, is he a believer or is he a Christian?" And I said, "Well, what's the difference?" He said, "Well, Satan and the demons believed in Jesus, but they weren't followers of Jesus." And so, that was just a nugget of truth. So Dave is speaking truth to me, and I'm going through this study. And one of the things that's happening is that I'm really starting to look to Dave for answers, you know, because I'm trying to figure out whether I should stay married or get divorced. But Dave won't give me any answers. He just keeps on referring me to something in the Bible, you know, what the Bible says we should do. So I was really looking to Dave, but he wouldn't tell me what to do. He just kept on pushing me toward the Bible. And so the marriage was tough. Like I said, I mean, Angela's a good person, but we were just so different. And she had gravitated back to her church. I was a new Christian. We had spiritual conflict. And what I realized I was doing in my marriage, and in the meantime, 2 years after we were married, Jordan was born. Fortunately, we were married, Miles, when Jordan was born. But what I found myself doing is that I was really frustrated, really, with myself, and I would take it out on Angela, and I would keep this inside of me. So I would be angry at Angela. I could have started an argument with her every day if I wanted to. She was staying at home with the kids, and I could have, you know, I was mad at her about something she did do or something she didn't do, but I wouldn't say anything to her because I didn't want to argue with her. So what would happen was one of my kids would have a little minor infraction, and I just blow up at my kids, you know. But I was really frustrated with Angela, and really frustrated with myself looking back. So eventually, I ended up getting a divorce, and we got a divorce. And fortunately, I was able to buy a house in the same subdivision. So we got divorced in October of 1997, and Angela had met this guy named Frankie, who was going to her church, and we got divorced in October, and she got married in December. And one of the things Dave counseled me on that was really different than what my lawyer was telling me was that, you know, we had this 5-bedroom, 3,500 square foot house that we were living in when we were married. And, you know, my lawyer kept on saying, you know, you need to sell the house. You know, you need to get your money out of the house. And Dave would say, don't sell the house. Just let her have the house. And, you know, I thought about it, and he was right, because Angela wouldn't have probably been able to afford a house like that, and I didn't want my kids living in an apartment complex, so I just let her have the house. But eventually we did get divorced. So now I'm about a year into my divorce, but man, I'm battling with Angela still. You know, I'm angry with her. Things happen with the kids, whether it was something she was supposed to do, I was supposed to do. So I'm meeting with Dave, I'm going through these verses, and as I look back, I mean, I was really just trying to please Dave with these verses that I was trying to memorize. I would memorize the verse just to remember it when I was with Dave, you know, just so, you know, he would be happy with me that I memorized this verse. But something happened with Angela and I forget what it was, but I was really angry, and so this verse that I was now going to memorize, and I just listed all the verses for you, just for reference. So I'm memorizing Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." So I started thinking about that verse. It's really one of the first verses that really, I think, went from my head to my heart immediately. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I started thinking about everybody I trusted. I didn't know this lawyer from the man in the moon. He's charging me $200 an hour because someone referred him, and I trusted him. I trusted teachers. I trusted parents, firemen, policemen. I trusted people driving in the right lane. They were supposed to be in the proper lane they were in. But this said, trust the Lord with all your heart. And then the part that said, lean not on your own understanding, I realized that I really didn't understand Angela at all. I didn't understand what she did. I didn't understand what she didn't do. And that really doesn't just go for Angela. Really, that goes for probably all women that I've ever met in my life, including my wife, who I love. And it just dawned on me that, hey, you're not married anymore. And then it said, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Just acknowledge that He's there. Start thanking Him. And He will make your path straight. And man, at this stage of my life, I wanted to be on a straight path. So that verse, I think, it really changed my perspective, because I would bicker about Angela with the kids at this time. I would say derogatory things. But I can honestly say that verse really was the first verse that changed my whole perspective toward Angela. I accepted anything she said to me at that point in time. If she said, hey, me and the kids are up on the roof and we're going to jump, I'd say, hey, try to land in the shrubs. I didn't argue. I didn't complain. Honestly, it really changed everything. And the dynamics between Angela and I changed also. She's newly married to this guy, Frank. So it was tough because, I'm living in an apartment before I move into this house. And, my ex-wife, my four kids and stepdad are living in the house that they were, that I was living in. And now I'm living in an apartment. So that was really the first verse that really began to affect my life. And for whatever reason, like I said, it went straight to my heart. And I think that everything began to change in my life with that verse. And so I continued to meet with Dave. We finished Operation Timothy, and Dave looked at me and said, "All right, you're ready for a man." I go, "Whoa, what do you mean I'm ready for a man?" He said, "You're ready to do this with a guy." I said, "Man, I'm not ready, Dave." He goes, "You're ready." So Dave convinced me that I was ready, and somehow there was a guy in my subdivision named Greg that I don't even know how we got into the conversation, but I said, "Hey, you wanna take a look at the Bible?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I'd like to do that." So I began to meet with Greg, and in the meantime, Dave is incorporating me into this body of men at this stage of my life. And like I said, I always loved being around men, but these guys are different. There's something different about these guys, and I'm getting to understand that these men all have Christ in their heart. So I'm continuing to meet with Dave, and so Dave tells me that I need to start having a quiet time. And I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, you need to start, reading your Bible every day. You need to get up and start reading the Bible every day." And man, I was a busy guy. Now I'm living in three blocks away from my kids. They're playing soccer, basketball, baseball. I'm responsible for all this. I'm running around. I got a job. But we were somewhere at a meeting, and a guy was talking, and he said that the way he got into the habit of reading the Bible every day is that he put the Bible at the foot of his bed. And I thought, man, that's a good idea. So that's what I decided I was going to do. I don't remember how long it took me to do it, but for whatever reason, one day I remember I put my Bible at the foot of my bed, and I went to bed that night, and I woke up the next morning, and I was laying in bed, and I wasn't thinking about reading the Bible. I was thinking about everything I had to do that day, where I was going, who I had lunch with. But when my feet hit the floor, there was the Bible. And so You know, I was advised to start reading in the New Testament, so I read Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament, so I read chapter 1. And I left my Bible on the floor, and for you guys that know me, I'm an orderly person. You know, that Bible was not supposed to be on at the foot of my bed. It was supposed to be on my nightstand where I never read it. So I went to bed the next night and woke up the next morning, and I didn't think about reading the Bible. But when my feet hit the floor, there was the Bible again. So I read Matthew chapter 2. And this was the beginning of me disciplining myself to start reading the Bible. And so I don't know how long I did that before it became a habit. I guess they say 21 days. Is that right? Things become a habit after 21 days. So now I'm starting to read the Bible every day. And I'm starting to realize that God speaks to the heart. And once I started meeting with this guy, Greg, I was put into what's called a focus group, where I was with three or four other guys that we would commit to meet for 2 years and, you know, study one of the books of the Bible. And I remember the first book that we looked at was Romans, the book of Romans. And as I read Romans, I mean, Romans was talking about homosexuality and murder and theft and adultery and, you know, all the things that were going on in, you know, the year 2000. And I began to realize that God really is speaking to the hearts of men, because the hearts of men haven't changed from the beginning of time. You know, all these things that we think are new, they've been going on since the beginning of time. So I'm reading, and so I come across this verse called Hebrews 4:12, which says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to even dividing joints and marrow, soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Well, the last part of that, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, that really helped me at that stage in my life, because I still have this guilt. Now, I'm divorced. I have kids. You know, we're in a divorced family. We're a broken family. And, of course, I feel guilty about what's going on here. But this verse says, at the end of this verse, it says that it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It didn't judge the final result. And so I began to look back at my life, and I mean, it was not my intention to get Angela pregnant. None of this was my intention. The things that happened in my heart, I wasn't trying to do this intentionally. So verses like this began to pop up in my head, and I really began to see the power of who God was. So one of the things, now I'm incorporated with these men, and one of the things that I was suggested that I should do was a crown study. A crown study is really a study about what the Bible has to say about money. Now at this stage, I have a house payment, car payment, credit card payment, so I'm in debt. And so I met with, I guess I'm single, but I was with five other couples, and over about an 8-month period, we started looking at this crown study talking about money. And so the next verse that really has a big impact in my life is Chronicles 29:11-12. I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, which says, everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as being in control of everything. Riches and honor come from you alone, and you are the ruler of all mankind. Your hand controls power and might, and it is at your discretion that men are made great and given strength. So I look at this verse, and the words that the Bible uses, you know, everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. So this is 1 Chronicles, and what's going on here at 1 Chronicles is that David wants to build a temple for God, but David's killed so many people. God says, your son Solomon's going to build a temple because your hands are stained. So Solomon's a little kid, so David has this big assembly of all of his people, and David commits to this temple they're going to build. All of his gold and silver and all of his people are committing gold and silver. And this was David's prayer to God, that everything in the heavens and earth is yours. Everything belongs to you. Power comes from you. Everything comes from you. And then at the end of that verse, or a couple of verses later, in verse 29:14, David says to God, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." So everything comes from, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. So I really began to dive into this verse and try to comprehend that everything that quote unquote belongs to me doesn't belong to me. According to what the Word of God says, everything belongs to God. And so this particular verse, I recite this verse every morning and every evening in my quiet time, in my prayer time. I don't do it for God. I do it for me to realize who God is, that everything belongs to God. And so now when I pray, I'm like, well, Lord, thanks for this house that you allow me to live in. Thanks for the vehicles that you allow me to drive. You know, it didn't say everything in the heaven and earth except your money. It didn't say everything in the heaven and earth except your wife. It didn't say everything in the heaven and earth except your kids. It says everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. So he's in control of everything. And so this is one of the verses that really, like I said, I still recite it today to remind myself of who God is and that he's really in control of everything. It's very freeing. You know, I have a company credit card and I have my own personal credit cards. And let me tell you, it is very easy to throw down that company credit card. You know why? I don't have to pay for it. You know, it's a lot easier for me to go out with my clients and if we have a good order and buy a $150 bottle of wine than if I go out with Gary and his wife and throw down and buy a $150 bottle of wine when I have to pay for it. So it was just something that really freed me up to understand who God is, you know. So now I'm meeting with guys, and then another verse that comes is Matthew 6:33, which says, "And I have it. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So as I'm reading, this word seek keeps on coming up again and again and again and again. You know, seek this, knock and the door will be open, seek and you will find, seek, 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 seek. You know, it keeps coming up. And this is one of the core verses of our movement. And really what this verse is saying is just, hey, let's just put Christ first. In the context of this verse, he's talking about the flowers of the field, the birds in the air. You know, he's taking care of them. What makes us think that he's not going to take care of us? But all we're supposed to do is to put him first, to seek him first. And then the next verse really is a verse that really was a real game changer for me. And that's John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with him in the beginning." So I'm cruising along now. I'm meeting with guys. I have some Timothys. And what I'm beginning to notice is that, man, I'm getting struck down with things that are going on in my life, because I'm beginning to realize that, you know, I've been on this fence, you know, where I have part of my one foot in the kingdom of God and the other foot in the world, which meant I was still in the world. And so in this period, as I'm meeting, you know, when I came across this verse, I lost my job. I was working for this guy. We were part of a big corporation. He left. He took me with him, worked for a year. One day he called me in his office, says, "Hey, I'm out of money. I got no money." So I lose my job. I was playing in a golf qualifier for the city amateur championship, and I woke up on a Saturday with a stiff neck, and the qualifier was on a Monday, and instead of just withdrawn, I went and played. Well, I ended up with a herniated disc. So I got no job, I got a herniated disc, then I got bronchitis. So I'm laying on my couch, and every time I cough, and I feel like a bolt of lightning is gone through my body, because, you know, I have a herniated disc. But during this time, I was reading this book called Waking the Dead by John Eldridge, who also wrote Wild at Heart. And this Waking the Dead book was, it was really the best book I ever read about the spiritual battle, the battle between good and evil. You know, that good and evil are fighting for the hearts of men. And I remember telling God that I said, you know, this is what I want to do. I want to fight for the hearts of men. And I realized about a month later, I went back to him and I said, you know, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't tell you what I'm going to do. But I asked him, you know, can I be involved with men? I want to be involved with men. And he just started to put men in my life. So I realized, and I had read that as men, we have three overarching needs. We have the need for God. We have the need for each other. And we all have a need to be part of something greater than ourselves. And I don't know if you guys ever felt like this, but I kind of felt like I was supposed to do something. I was supposed, you know, sometimes I felt like I was going to be great at something. I guess everybody wants to be famous for 15 minutes, but I kind of had this feeling inside of me. But I realized as I began to meet with men that I was really doing something bigger. You know, this was being met. I was meeting with God. I had men, and now I was part of something bigger than myself. You know, I was involved in God's work, even though it was just one-on-one. And this really struck me a few years ago. Our company has Texans season tickets, and I don't remember if they did it last year, but the U.S. Army was one of the sponsors of the NFL. So this happened in the third quarter of every Texans game I went to. During a TV timeout, music would start playing, and it was the Army theme song. And everybody in the not everybody, but a lot of people, the season ticket holders, would stand up and start clapping because they were getting ready to make an announcement on the screen, you know, that Gary Cutbirth served three tours in Fallujah. He's been an Army Ranger for 22 years, and by then, 70,000 people are giving Gary a standing ovation. And then Gary screams, you know, he's in the stadium and they show him, he's in his uniform and he gets a standing ovation. So why is that? Well, because, you know, Gary he's part of something bigger than himself. He's protecting the freedom of the United States of America. Well, it dawned on me, you know, I'm meeting with Tobias, you know, at 6:30 in the morning at a Denny's. Well, there's not 70,000 people out there giving us a standing ovation, but you know, we're involved with the greatest thing that we could be involved with. We're involved with the kingdom of God. So this verse, what really dawned on me about this verse, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So up until this point in time, I'm reading the Bible, I'm in Bible studies, but then I began to realize that this is God. This is God, because it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I began to realize that what I was doing was I was meeting with God. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't like to study anything. I don't know, maybe guys like to, well, we're in a Bible study, we're studying this, we're studying that. Well, I began to realize, and I would picture sometimes that as I was reading God's Word, that I just imagined Jesus sitting in the chair next to me. Because in essence, that's what that verse says. And then later it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that was Jesus, right? I mean, he was there in the beginning, and then he became a man. And so everything that Jesus said was just God talking, you know? And so this really started to resonate with me that I was meeting with God every day. Now, I just met, where's Clark? I just met Clark yesterday. And, I mean, I really like him because he's so big. I mean, I just like to be around a guy that's big. But anyhow, just imagine if somehow, magically, Clark and I could meet for 20 or 25 minutes every morning at 7 o'clock. And somehow we were able to do this every single morning. I mean, just think about our relationship in 3 months, 6 months, a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Well, I began to realize that this was what was going on with me, that I was I was having a meeting with God every day, and that really changed my perspective. That I'm meeting with God. I mean, who here, if say, hey, I'm gonna meet with God in 20 minutes. Anybody want to come meet with God? I mean, who wouldn't want to meet with God? But I never viewed it that way. But this verse really helped me to see that I was really having a conversation with God every day, and he was, you know, we were going back and forth. So that was really helpful to me. And then I remember my mom would always say, Craig, there's only two types of people. There's givers and there's takers. And that's a really true statement. But then I went to a retreat. Dave took me to a retreat in St. Louis about 10 years ago where he was speaking to these guys on a weekend retreat. And the next verse that I have listed there, 1 John says that in this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, when Dave recited that verse, he told the guys that he realized that there were only two types of people in the world. And it wasn't givers and takers. You either had the Son of God, you either have God, or you don't have God. And he said that he learned to look at everybody he met in that vein, and he began to understand people's behavior that didn't know who God was. And if you remember, when I told you I accepted Christ on the phone with my mom, you remember I said that I remember sitting in my apartment thinking that when I died, I was going to have eternal life. But that verse made me realize that I have eternal life right now. You know, that eternal life started when I accepted Christ in my life, and that it's something I'm going to have, you know, in eternity, but I have it now. So all these things started to shape my perspective. You know, we were talking about perspective, and so now, I mean, go back to the desiderata that I showed you real quick. Or that I read this morning. I mean, like I said, I could probably put a Bible verse to just about everything in there. But if you go toward the end, where it says, therefore be at peace with God, whatever you conceive him to be. Now, I don't know exactly what the writer's intention of that was, but when I read it when I was younger, I thought about the world religions. You know, I thought, well, if you were a Buddhist, you believe this. If you're, you know, whatever you conceive God to be in your own mind. But I began to realize that I have the definition of the word conceive here. Conceive says to form or devise a plan or idea in the mind. So I began to realize what I used to do is I conceived who God was in my own mind. I mean, have you ever talked to someone and you maybe have a spiritual discussion and you ask them about God and they say, well, I believe in God, but that's between me and God. See, that person has no idea who God is. They've developed in their own mind, and that's what I did through the religion I belonged to. To what people said. So I developed in my own mind who God was, but I began to realize that now I was learning who God was because I was meeting with him every morning, and he wrote a whole book about himself telling me who he was. And so when you really think about what I was really seeking all this time was the truth. And if you really think about truth, the very nature of truth is very narrow. You know, we have geographical truth. You know, the Gulf of Mexico is off the coast of Texas and Louisiana. Pacific Ocean is off the coast of California. Geographical truth, not undisputable. We have mathematical truth. 2 + 2 always equals 4. 10 × 8 always equals 80. Undisputable. We have historical truth. December 4th, 1941, Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. 9/11, 2001, Twin Towers. This is undisputable, historical truth. We have scientific truth. Water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Doesn't freeze at 33 or 34, freezes at 32. Water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Doesn't boil at 211 or 210. So we have all these truths, but when it comes to God, somehow we form in our minds what we want God to be until you start to meet with him. So, you know, as a fallen man, I can look all of you in the eye and I can say, I know who God is. You know, I don't know him completely. No human being is ever going to know or completely understand who God is. But by spending time with him, I'm beginning to understand who God is and what he wants me to do. So about 3 or 4 years ago, something happened to me on the golf course at Pine Forest that really, really made me feel kind of good after it happened. So this is like a Wednesday afternoon, about 4 o'clock or so. I was going to go play 9 holes, and I was on the driving range. And our driving range faces to the north, and I guess to the northwest of me, there was a dark cloud out there, but kind of looked like it was moving west. I didn't really think much of it, and I just wanted to play a quick 9 holes. So I was going to walk 9 holes. Well, I went to our white nine, which is the furthest east. We have 3 9-hole courses. So the north was behind me. You know, this hole goes south. So I teed off, and you know, I'm walking down the fairway, and it's a 550-yard par five, and I'm down the fairway about 300 yards, and the wind starts blowing pretty hard behind me. And I look back, and I mean, this cloud, this black cloud, it's not lightning or anything, but this black cloud is, I mean, it's moving toward me. And then probably within 15 seconds, it started raining. And so I have an umbrella, so I pull out my umbrella. Well, now the wind's probably blowing 40 or 50 miles an hour. It just blows the umbrella out of my hand. And so I'm out there, and I can't go back. And so there's a tree. We got all kind of trees. So I go to a tree about the size of that pillar, and you know, I have no umbrella, and I'm just leaning up against the tree, and I just said to the Lord, I go, well, Lord, you know, if it's my time to die, I'm ready to die, you know, because there was nothing I could do. And so this storm lasted about 5 minutes. Obviously, I didn't die. But I started walking back toward the clubhouse, and I started looking around, and there were these 80-foot trees that were down, and we lost 32 trees on the course in that 5 minutes. And I found out later what we had was what was called a microburst, which they say that like when a jet plane crashes sometimes, because the air moves downward. But one of the other verses I have listed there is Hebrews 11:6, and says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anybody that comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So that was something I kind of really felt grounded in my faith, that I felt like I knew God well enough at this stage of my life that I was just willing, if it was my time to die, I was ready to die, you know. And I kind of felt good about that, you know. I didn't want to die, but I mean, the way that wind was blowing and everything, I mean, I had no idea what was going to go on. So these verses that I'm meeting with are really shaping, beginning to shape my life. I was at a Moe Ranch, which for those of you who don't know, we it's a big family week thing that we have every year up in the Hill Country, and we had a speaker, and he was talking to us, and he said, imagine the most beautiful thing you've ever seen here on the earth. He said, whether, you know, you're in Maui, maybe some mountain somewhere, wherever you were, he said, just imagine the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen in your life. So everyone kind of sat there for a second. He goes, well, whatever you thought of, he said, it's not God's greatest creation. He said, God's greatest creation is people. And he's right, you know, because we were created in his image and his likeness. So what I began to realize what happened to me is that I'm part of a spiritual family. As I began this process of meeting with Dave, Dave would introduce me to other men that are in this movement, this discipleship movement that we're in. And I began to love these men. I mean, I have deep, intimate relationships with some of the guys in this room and some other guys I know. And I began to realize that the key to the whole thing was that the Jesus Christ was in the middle of all these relationships. And I began to understand that I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And Gary has a personal relationship with Jesus. And Paul has a personal relationship with Jesus. And my relationship with Jesus is different than Gary's relationship with Jesus. And Paul's relationship with Jesus is different than Gary's relationship with Jesus. But they're all personal relationships. And then I realized that I have a relationship with Gary. And Gary has a relationship with Tom. And my relationship with Gary is different than my relationship with Tom. And Gary's relationship with Tom is, and because they're all personal relationships. But in the middle of all these relationships is Christ. This is what makes this movement of men. And so I began to realize I have a spiritual family, that I have my own flesh and blood who I love, but like in my family, only my son is in the Lord. My two daughters and my other son, they don't know the Lord. So I have my blood family. Now Jordan's part of my spiritual family because he's in the Lord. And that's really the main family, is the spiritual family, because that's the family that's going to be together for eternity. So I just learned to pray. I just pray for my daughters and my son and the people I know that aren't in my spiritual family. But really, this is the whole core of everything that's going on. And the relationship that everybody has with Christ is the thing that keeps everything grounded. So I can sit down with Gary or other men in here and just have an intimate, honest discussion about sex, drugs, alcohol, pick a topic, and know that I'm not going to be judged. I'm not going to be criticized because, we realize we're all the same. We're all men and we're all fallen and we're all struggling with the same issues. So one of the things in John 6:28 and 6:29, Jesus' disciples asked him, said, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's really what we're supposed to do. Ian Thomas, who's one of the great Bible teachers of the world, he passed away, but I mean, he really described my early Christian life, and he said that what most Christians do is the equivalent of pulling your car into a gas station, filling your car up with gas, and then getting behind the car and pushing it. That's what I did, because the car is designed to run on gas. We're designed to run on Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's the way God created us to. And, so I don't have to push the car. I am just free to live my life. So anyhow, I'll leave it there, guys, and I'll come back later and finish up. I know we started a little bit early and I'm done a little bit early, but let me thank the Lord. Well, Lord, thanks for this morning. Thanks for these men. You tell us we're two or three. You tell us as a pawn reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. So we know that you speak to our hearts, and just thanks for these men and their willingness to be here, and we just look forward to the rest of the day. Thank you.